God, you are risen. Jesus Christ, you have conquered the grave, and we gather here today because of that. We don't gather here to worship anything but you. You are the only one who came to earth, took on the form of a man, and then in that form, yet being fully God, you took our sin, those who confess our sin and repent and turn from our ways. You took our sin upon you into the grave, and you left our sin there, but you came out, and we are grateful for that. And that is why we gather, to constantly remember the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. And we desire to let that reflect every aspect of our being. And so we sing hallelujah, because hallelujah always means glory to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you are a 5th through 8th grader, why not 8th grade? Let's go with all middle school and all teens and tweens. If you'd like to go with Abby, she is over there. This is when we have our ministry. You're welcome, Taylor. I know you love going back there. Is it because you don't like listening to me, Taylor? Is it because you don't like listening to me that you like to go there?
I just like going there.
All right, good. He's so shy. We need to work on that. Yeah, his mom's like, yeah, we love that. I did that to him, so let's, you know, punish me, not him. It is great to be here with you today. I love to worship. The worship music this morning just worked on my heart, and it was great. And it was a wonderful reminder of why we do what we do. And that's exactly what we're talking about right now, is why. And I think it's a fundamental question. We talked about last week, it's a fundamental question for children that you eventually, you know, why, because I said so, is a great answer for a little while, but it's not an enduring answer for a child. When a child becomes, I don't know, 27, 28, you need to have reasons, not just because daddy said so. So we need to ask why, and I think why is a question that we can apply to our entire lives that should drive all of the decisions that we make, from our entertainment to how we spend our money to how we spend our time to every decision. And I believe when we apply this why, it will transform how we live, and it'll transform our relationship with Christ in a significant way. So in this series, we are going on a journey together as a church. And I'm sure a lot of you are asking yourselves, why? It's a good question. It's because I, along with the elder team, we had a great meeting the other night where we just dove into this question and asked, why do we do what we do? And we believe wholeheartedly that God is calling us to accomplish something more than what we're accomplishing right now. And is what we're accomplishing right now a bad thing? No, we wouldn't say that. What we're accomplishing right now is a good thing. But there is no point where God has finished working on us. And individually and collectively as a church, we are always to be progressing toward perfection in Christ, coming to know who he is, and more importantly, coming to know who he desires for us to be and how we can transform our lives into lives that look like him and not look like us. So that at the end of our lives, we can be like Paul and said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am no longer looking like I used to look. The people who used to know me don't know me anymore. They just know a representation of Jesus. And that's the goal that we're reaching toward. Are we all going to hit it? Likely not. But does that let us off the hook from progressing toward that in life? No, we must be progressing toward that. Well, if you're here this morning, it's clear that at least in some way you may have determined that going to church is probably a good thing to do. And you could be coming to church because it's a good thing to do for selfish reasons. And one of those might be your husband or your wife really wants you to come, and you know your life will be better, at least at home, if you come to church. So you come to church not because you want to worship God, but because you want to have peace at home. It could be that because of your upbringing, you have just always gone to church. And so now if you don't go to church, if you don't follow the weekly ritual of attending church, then you feel guilty. And so the expectations of others or personal guilt, neither one of those are life transformational, folks. Neither one of those are what we would call long-term motivations. Eventually you'll give up on those because they're not motivations that sustain. Many people go to church week after week because they live under this false notion that going to church is something that you do as a part of your agreement with God to get into heaven. And that's actually called legalism. And I know that churches like us, where we wear jeans and we wear flip-flops and we are a little bit more casual, we usually don't apply legalism to ourselves. Legalism is that other church where you have to wear sleeves all the way down there, you have to have head coverings, and you have to wear ties, and you have to do all these certain things. But every single one of us has a bit of legalism in us. Every one of us will look at another Christian and make a judgment on their character based on what we do better than them. And that's legalism. We think there's a set of rules or standards that they should be following, and if they don't match up to our standards for their lives, or what we think scriptures say are the standards for our lives, then we are being legalistic. The problem is that when we're being legalistic, we have no idea that we're doing it. But if you ever look down on someone for what they are or are not doing in their faith, that's that little self-entitled legalist inside of you creeping out. But we'll get more about onto legalism later. For now, I want to talk about some of the bigger picture discussions that have been happening here at the Well. There are three questions that we've been asking ourselves that are wide open questions, but they're great questions, and they're as simple as this: why, how, and what? And the challenge for us is to answer the why question first. It's been determined that if you answer the why question first, it will drive your how, and you will likely arrive at your what as a natural result. The what is the natural byproduct of the why. And as we sat in our elders meeting the other night, we had the why, and we figured, why do we do everything? We do everything to bring glory and honor to God. And then we look at we want to go right to the what, and that person will be this. Okay, how do we get them there? I don't know. And the why was really, really fuzzy, and the how was really, really fuzzy. And it's because we naturally don't want to ask why. We want to go to the how. We do this. We do this program. We send people in this direction, and we do this, and this is what people have to read. And we assume that we'll get to life change. We might not get to life change or life transformation. We might just get to behavioral modification. And following Jesus Christ and diving into his word and knowing him personally is not about behavior modification. It's about life transformation, being different from the inside out. So I'm going to take a scripture today. It's one of my favorite scriptures ever. And I'm going to use it this morning, and I'm going to apply the why to this scripture. And I believe that the how and the what questions to this come out of this scripture when we look at it and we have a deep and meaningful conversation with God about what he's writing to us in 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles, that's all right. I'm going to read it off the screen for you. And also, if you don't own a Bible, we are happy to give you one. So if you would come and find me after church, I will give you your own Bible here today. And so we don't want you to leave without a Bible if that's something that you desire. I'm going to pray before we read this scripture, but I want to take us all to a place spiritually. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And now picture yourself going to an incredibly important person. Even, the President of the United States, regardless of what you think about politics, he's an incredibly important person. Maybe the most important person in the world by the world standards. And so out of respect for his position, if you were invited to the White House and he was going to speak, you would sit quietly and you would listen to his words. How much more, when the word of God is being spoken, do we listen? And do we absorb and we take seriously? So mentally where we're going right now, spiritually where we're going right now, is to the throne room of God, where the very words of God are going to be spoken to us. So as I read this, I want you to go there. But first I'm going to pray. God, thank you for giving us your word. I pray that you would take these words and put them on our hearts. Allow them not just to pass into our ears through our person and move out. I pray that you would put them into our ears and plant them on our hearts, that they would change our spirit. And so, Lord, as we listen to these words, let us remember that they are your words. They're not my words. They're not my interpretation of your words. They are the words of God spoken to us here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter writes this through the power of the Holy Spirit. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting they have been cleansed from their past sins. As we read scriptures like this, it's very easy to approach them from what I was explaining a little bit earlier, from a legalistic point of view. We say, good, I like this scripture because it gives me something to do. This scripture gives me a code to follow. That's our legalism creeping in. But like I said, when we think of legalism, we usually don't think of ourselves. We think of someone else. And in fact, legalism has caused in our culture for Christians to be viewed more often for what they are for or against than for who Jesus is. And none of those things that we read in that scripture verse are bad things until someone tells you that you have to do them. You have to be those things to be right with God. And I'll let you know that that is a symptom of focusing on the what. When Jesus gets lost in all of our religious activity, it's truly a sad thing. And I think it's because in the church we have focused on the wrong thing with most of our teaching. Much of the church's teaching over the centuries has centered on the do's and don'ts rather than on who Christ is. And here is what legalism does. The Bible tells us this is what legalism does. It enslaves us. It's that simple. Paul writes this to the churches in the Galatian region to make sure that the freedom that they had found in Christ would remain true freedom, because teachers had come along after them. Jewish converts to Christianity had come along after Paul somehow in these churches and said, yes, I know what Paul taught you, and that's great. Freedom in Christ. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, and he rose, and you need to believe in that, but you also need to do these very, very Jewish things. And Paul's saying, no. Jesus freed you from having to do those things. Christ is all. Christ plus anything equals nothing. So don't go back there. He says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. He then continues after by telling the church that if you want to mix the freedom of Christ with the legalism of the Mosaic law, then you don't just need to pick one of the laws, which they were focusing on. He says you have to follow all of them, all 600 plus. All of them. We think it's those 10 big ones. No, it's 600 plus laws. So if you want to add those to Jesus, you got to add them all. And if you miss one, you miss them all. So be careful what you're wanting to do. The goal of the Christian life is not to stop sinning. The goal of the Christian life is not to follow a code. The goal of a Christian life is to know Jesus Christ. And faith is central in each of us coming to know Christ. But it should be an ever-deepening faith. This scripture is not giving us something to do. It's telling us how our faith should be growing and deepening every single day. And I think a lot of people live an anemic Christian life because while they have taken the initial step of putting their faith in Jesus Christ, they have not made the decision to continue in their experience with Jesus Christ by becoming the men and women that God is calling them to be, to grow in their knowledge of him, as this set of scripture verses tells us that we must do. And the reason I started talking about legalism is because our natural tendency is to take lists like this, and there are many lists in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that we could decide that we want to follow these. This is our code. This is what we want to do. This is what you have to do. Well, in this passage, this list of virtues is focusing on the what. This is what we have to do. You have to be a good person. You have to gain more knowledge. You can never give up. You have to like everyone. You have to be godly, and for goodness sake, you have to love. And you have to like it. And the problem is that you can focus on those very, very good things, and your entire life would never be about experiencing the joy of having a relationship with Jesus, because you'd be focused on just doing things. And when that or any other list becomes the what we have to do, religion and legalism creeps in, because the list becomes the standard or the legal Christian code that we must follow. And suddenly life becomes about checking off items on a list rather than focusing on Jesus. And when we concentrate on checking things off a list, when we fail, and we will fail, we will assume that we have lost our favor with God because we have failed. And lists are really easy. And I think a lot of people enjoy following lists, especially when it comes to their spirituality, because it's so much easier to measure our effectiveness when it comes to lists. It's easy for us to look at someone and determine their spirituality based on how good or bad they are at these certain things. And it's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing a really good job because we are good or bad at these certain things. But none of those things measures the heart. And so in church, in religion, we focus on these things because these are easy to measure. Heart change is impossible to measure, because we can fake every single one of these things and appear to be much more godly than we are. We can look at people and say, if they do not possess these virtues, then they're failing, or at least they're not as good as I am. But in that text, and why it's one of my favorite things in the scriptures, it's the only thing that I see that you have to have is faith. However, this verse does say that we should be regularly and consistently adding those things to our faith. In the English Standard Version, a more appropriate word, I believe, is used in the translation. And it reads, make every effort to supplement your faith with those virtues. Our effort is possibly more important than our accomplishments. Faith in Jesus plus any legal code equals faith in self. Understand that. Following a code is something that we can do to earn favor with God. And when we proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, in order to get to the point where we claimed faith in Jesus Christ, we had to say, we cannot do it on our own. It is impossible for us to remove the stain of sin. Only Jesus can do that. So now to go back in retrospect and say, I'm a Christian, I have had faith in Jesus Christ, so I believe that he is the only way that I can receive eternal forgiveness, and I have to do these things, is absolutely wrong. Faith is the only thing needed. However, we must be growing in our faith in Jesus Christ. If our efforts to please God are based on what we can or what we do and don't do, then there is no need for the cross. We either have faith in Christ or we have faith in ourselves. I know that's an interesting and difficult concept to wrap our brains around, but it's true. In all of this, I have to ask the question, and I ask it of myself, are laws bad? No. We need laws. But laws can never be the measure of spirituality. And while the laws and codes of the Bible are helpful and useful for identifying sinful behaviors, on their own, they can never save us. Only Christ can save us. The law cannot cleanse us from our sins. The law only reveals to us how we are sinful. And the reason that as a church, we are on a journey of looking at our motivations, or better yet, why we do what we do, it's because it's essential to make sure that our motivations are pure. Earning favor with God by good actions and church attendance is a bad motivation and will very likely have no effect on your lives outside of these four walls. But if we look at the scripture, all scripture, particularly the scripture above, and draw our motivation from God's word, it will give everything we do in life significant meaning and will affect every single part of our lives. So if I'm putting the why, how, and what test to that scripture, it becomes very simple for me. If I start with why, I can see that the why has been answered for me in the very first verse of that scripture. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Why? To live a godly life. To attend church? To check off a bunch of things on a list? No. Why? To live a godly life. So if we apply this to every aspect of our lives, it will change everything we do. While most of us would say that we want to live a godly life, not as many of us would say that we are actually orienting our lives in a way that would make this stated goal a reality. And this is not a church question. This is an every individual person question. The fundamental question that everyone must answer about their existence is, why am I here? And I want to simplify that for you in very simple terms with two answers. You are either here, you are either alive to live for you, or you are here to live for God. And unfortunately, like legalism, you cannot live for both yourself and God. You have to choose. God plus self equals self. And God, to the Israelite people, very early as they were becoming a nation, said, here's how clear I want you to be on this. I don't share my affections with anyone. So he said, as they were in Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Consuming fire means he burns up everything we try and place beside him. He burns up everything we try to place between us and him. He is it. Nothing else can come between us and God. That's what it means to worship him and to worship him alone. And as followers of Jesus, when we put our faith in him, that initial day that we said, yes, Jesus, I trust you and I no longer trust myself, we promised to serve him as Lord alone and no longer bow down to any false god. And a false god is anything that gives us meaning and satisfaction outside of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. What's an idol? And this one talks about carved images. An idol is anything. People can be idols, including children, spouses, and even the concept of a person. Say I'm living single and I've not accepted that on my life, that it's a wonderful thing that God says. And through Paul, he says, if you're single, that's great. But if you place your ideal on, I am not complete until I have another person in my life to validate me, the concept of a relationship becomes an idol. We can turn anything into an idol. A person, a spouse, a child can enrich your life. But if you don't gain meaning in Christ alone, then you run the risk of setting that person up as an idol in your life. It's unfair to do to them. Money, security, personal achievements can all be idols that we use and we bow down to try and make every effort to supplement our lives and add meaning to them with those things. But when God tells the Israelites that he is a jealous God, he says, I am not going to share my throne with anything, not a person and certainly not a thing. When the answer to our question of why we exist becomes to live a godly life, that list of virtues transitions from a checklist of things that we must accomplish in our lives to an expression of who we are. On our own, we could never accomplish those tasks. And while in the short term we may be able to reach a level of proficiency in one or two of the areas, most likely goodness and knowledge, but possessing all of them in increasing measure would be like the yoke of slavery that would never give us rest. When would we know we're good enough? When has increasing measure been satisfied? I can't tell you how many times in my own life I've thought to myself that, man, things would just be better for me as a Christian if I would just be nicer and act gooder and know more stuff. But those don't produce in me patience and true affection for people around me. They don't produce in me godliness or love. Only Christ can transform me into those things. When why I live is centered around accomplishing a list that is given to me, I realize that I'm trying to win God and man's approval. And though outwardly I may look like a sincere follower of Jesus, inwardly I truly feel that my religious accomplishments are what are going to ultimately tip the balance in my favor. I can live out those things, and my life is still completely and totally about me. That list is not a good reason to live, but what it may produce in me can be. So, if why I live is to be godly, then suddenly that list of virtues is no longer a list to be followed, but a new set of desires that reflect who I am and not what I do. Because I believe that Christ has given me everything I need for a godly life, then that list of virtues becomes not something that I want to accomplish, it becomes the person I desire to be. Deeply good, increasing in knowledge, able to still love God in the difficult times, possessing Christ-like character, becoming a solid rock for my friends, and being deeply loving. I don't know about you, but that person in my life, me becoming that kind of person is not possible without offering myself completely and totally to God. Through faith, though, God has made that person possible in me. It's mind-blowing to think that I can be that person. And the only thing keeping me from being that person is that I'm still putting too many things between me and God. To live a godly life has got to be the sole purpose for my existence. And I find too many times it is not. Too many times my purpose for existence is my comfort, my accomplishments, my fun, the things I want to do. Well, in all of my study and discussions about what's, whys, and hows, I've come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is that when we focus on the why and we are empowered by God through the how, the what will naturally take care of itself. The what is revealed in this scripture when we apply this formula. There's a very beautiful answer that describes exactly what we will be if we live by faith and our why is taken out of the scriptures. And the what is this. What we will be is effective and productive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a very firm what, is it? It's very open-ended, and it's a beautiful answer because effective and productive will look very, very different for every single one of us. Religion and a strict adherence to a code and law may produce a structured set of people who look and act and dress alike, but it cannot produce a people who seek godliness in everything they do. And as a pastor, I can guilt trip you into acting like good people, acting generous, and serving out of obligation, but only God can produce in us a sincere desire to be holy, generous, and loving. And I believe that when we begin to ask why first in every area of our lives, it will transform everything that we do. When the answer to why we do things slowly transitions into, because I want to live a godly life and bring glory and honor to God, then our lives will begin to look like Christ naturally. The yoke of slavery is heavy, but Jesus says, my yoke is light. Can I tell you exactly what your life will look like when you are effective and productive? I can't. I just know it will be beautiful. I know it will astound the people around you. But I can tell you that when you become effective and productive, it will be very different than the life that you are currently living, because it will be completely and totally empowered by the work of Jesus Christ, who has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask you to transform us. We ask you to give us your Spirit. Like we sang this morning, we believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe that you are one God, reigning eternally, both now and forevermore. And we know that through you, we can become the men and women that you desire for us to be. And Lord, that will change Huntington. Not just the few people who gather in this room. That will change a community. And then that will change a state and a nation and a world. But it starts with each one of us, Lord, individually and then collectively, deciding that living a godly life is our sole purpose in life. You plus anything equals nothing. You alone, Lord, are worthy of our praise. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.